Father, again, we thank you for giving us another day. We thank you for the opportunity to sing songs of praises. We thank you for the opportunity to join together around your word. And Lord, how we thank you that your word is enduring. Your word, we need nothing else than your word and the power of your spirit. And thank you for equipping us so thoroughly to grow in Christ and in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. May we take what you have given to heart. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning, you would encourage us with these particular words. But, Lord, challenge us with some of the passages that provide some much-needed background. Father, we pray that you would also be with us during this time of prayer. We pray that it would be as uncluttered as possible. We pray that you would encourage as many who can be there to take the time. And Father, we pray that you would use the prayers of your people to create within us a hunger and a thirst for more godliness, a passion for your word. And Father, that ultimately taking an extra time for prayer would encourage us to make prayer a part of every ministry of this church. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to the book of Romans? We're going to finish our paragraph we started 2 weeks ago. You know, it's funny. It's not a long paragraph, but it is full of meaning. It actually starts in verse 17, and it says, did I say Romans 16? Okay, Romans 16, starting in 17, where it says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I may rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is innocent, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Such an encouraging note, because today we're just focusing on verse 20, which reminds us of the ultimate judgment of Satan. When I was a youngster, Dad was directing a camp, and I was there as the director's kid. And we got word that a rattlesnake was on campus. And by the time we got there, one of the young men had taken a pole and beaten the thing to death. And so there was a rattlesnake carcass in the middle of the camp, right outside the speaker's cabin and the, I don't know what else they did on the other half, director or snack shop at that point. It doesn't matter. This was up at Hearthstone a long time ago. And what I remember about that moment was that Dad took a shovel then and cut off the head of the rattlesnake. You think that's the end, right? It's not. It was interesting because he went to cut off the rattles. And I remember so well, he put the shovel down to line it up. He just barely touched the back of that snake. And that thing came to life in a way that scared every girl and half of the guys in the camp. You know, here's this headless beast trying to coil up. And actually, Dad managed to swipe the rattles off. And so he's shaking his tail that's now rattleless. And he's without a head, trying to lash out and strike. And the thing that was so interesting was that I wasn't involved in this other than in the decision-making process. Some of the older guys who were working at the camp decided, you know, we've never tasted rattlesnake. I wonder what that's like. And so they decided to skin it and to take the meat and cook it. I will tell you, it does taste like chicken, but it's a lot tougher. And so this is where I got involved, because here's the snake, no head, no rattles, and it's still trying to coil up on us. And so we got a guy over here and a guy over here. The skin comes off. It's still trying to coil up on us. We got pliers down here. We got pliers down here. And they're cutting off the meat, and it's still trying to coil on us. Finally, when everything is done, all the meat is removed. The core of that snake is put into a bucket, and it's still trying to strike out and lash out at us. And I share this with you because Satan is referred to as a serpent. His future has been made certain. We just read the initial paragraph that dealt with his ultimate judgment. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read about it, where the curse was placed down on the serpent. And we need to remember something, that this was not an ordinary snake. And if you doubt that, I think the book of Revelation, the symbolism there, reminds us that this was a serpent who had been possessed by Satan. I believe with all my heart that demons love to possess things. They would rather possess people, but we've seen in Scripture they're willing to possess animals. And we heard from the testimony of Jesus, they are willing to possess places. And so, I believe that this serpent was inhabited by Satan, and the judgment was not given to the creature per se. I sometimes joke, if you like snakes, that's a direct contradiction of Genesis 3. I really don't think it is. I believe the curse is directed at Satan, who was inhabiting the serpent. And frankly, I don't, and this is my opinion, don't write this down in ink if you're taking notes. I don't think he was allowed to leave until God said what he wanted to say. Because Satan still is under the sovereign authority of God. He can only do what God allows, and he must do what God commands. But his end was made certain on that day. When God speaks about how at one point the serpent is going to be at enmity with the seed of the woman. Singular word seed, meaning one. And he was going to strike the heel. But the one seed whose heel would be struck would eventually crush the head of the serpent. And you think about it. Satan has already been judged several times already. A, he was judged when he fell. Heaven was no longer allowed to be his personal habitation. Although he must appear there when God wills him to appear. B, Satan's judgment was pronounced in the garden. Satan was judged at the cross, and the future judgment was guaranteed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But like a snake without head or rattle, he is trying to do all the damage that can be done until that day comes. And Paul is reminding us in Romans 16:20 that that day is certain. As he unpacks this, it's a fairly short section where it says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I would just note this. When you look at this verse, I see in the first part a coming deliverance. And then when you look at the second part, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, I think that this refers to a continuing deliverance. In other words, Satan is doing as much damage as he can, but the Bible also says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who gives strength so that we don't have to bow to the temptation of sin. We know that God has judged Satan and will judge Satan. That same God is indwelling us. And that's why in James it says that we resist the devil and flee from temptation. And we don't have to live in fear all the time. So let's look first at the coming deliverance of the believer. And this is that in that first phrase, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. I would divide this up into two sections. First of all, I think there are some attributes of God that are very critical to this whole discussion. The first attribute is that God is referred to how? As the God of peace. You know, and this is not a phrase that we often use, and those who have read the Old Testament but never read the New Testament, they might not realize that, but God is a God of peace. This is given as one of his fundamental attributes in this passage. Just like 1 John says, God is love. Paul is using similar phrasing. God is a God of peace. And he created us to have a peaceful relationship. We brought sin into the picture. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because if you keep reading in the curses, and Dad read them this morning, you realize that as soon as sin came into the world, not only did the physical death process begin, but the spiritual death, all of us then were born in darkness. All of us were born needing salvation. That process also began, and it's kind of an interesting thing, because there's turmoil that comes because of that sin, and there's turmoil between man and Satan. There's turmoil between man and woman. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, because he says that your pain will be greatly increased. That means natural childbirth before the fall wouldn't have been that bad. He talks about the turmoil that would exist between man and woman. where she's going to want that place, but God had appointed him as the leader, and there was going to be a war that takes place. There was a turmoil between man and the earth, where making a living, providing for yourself, was no longer going to be as easy as it was. In fact, not only did God introduce the thorns and the thistles, but he expelled them from the place where growth would have been the most fertile and certain. And so a world of turmoil began. And yet we have a God who's a God of peace. And for those who are with him, there is available peace. In John 16:33, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what was going to follow his departure from this world. And as he sums everything up, he makes an interesting statement. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I can't. But the very last thing he says before they go out and pray, and what a beautiful prayer it is. But he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so he's reminding them, listen, I've come, and one of the fruits of the salvation that I give is you can have peace. And the world is going to be chaotic, and the world is going to be in turmoil, but you can have that peace. I've come to give you peace. And it's interesting that in the next chapter, he makes, in his prayer, I think reference to the fact that peace is something that must be guarded, because in the next chapter he's praying, Lord, I pray that there'll be one. I pray that my disciples will get along. I pray that they will function peacefully alongside each other. Now, that I'm doing the Amplified version, the Graves Amplified version, but that's in essence what it says. I pray that they will know, they will experience the peace that could be theirs. And it's a peace that the world can't take away. And he says, again, you are going to be surrounded by tribulation, trials, difficulties, awful things. But I've overcome the world that's creating the turmoil. This is what's available to us. If you doubt that, go to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Similar subject. Now, I think it's important that we make reference to the fact that this peace is only available to those who are right with God because they believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sin in full. This is not just for anyone. I used to see a bumper sticker a long time ago, and it used to say, "No God, no peace." And this is, you know, "No God, no peace." On the other side, it said, "No God, K-N-O-W, no God, then you can also know peace." And it's very true, and this is what Romans is saying. What's the prerequisite for peace? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So when you come to that point where you realize that you've sinned, that only Jesus could pay for that sin, that he paid for it in full by dying on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, when you acknowledge that you were guilty before God, when you acknowledge that you deserve punishment, but that punishment was poured out on Jesus Christ, we're justified. We're God who allowed our guilt to fall on Christ, makes payment for our sin. He sees the perfection of Christ rather than our personal guilt. And he sees us as though we had never sinned. Not an easy transaction for God. I shouldn't say not an easy one, but it's not an easy transaction to understand when we know that God is holy. And just to say that sin is forgiven really does take a sacrifice of perfection. We don't always think about that all the way through. Only a perfect Savior could pay for the sins of man. And that's what justified means. We are justified by faith. It says then that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How effective is this peace? Well, it says through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. And I think this is a reference particularly to prayer, in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And I love this passage because it kind of echoes the sentiment of John, where he's saying, listen, you're in a world where there is tribulation, you're in a world where there's persecution, you're in a world that is characterized by difficulty and suffering. But if you know Christ as Savior, you have a peace that abides, a peace that endures, a peace that can actually give you joy as you're walking through these difficulties, because you understand something. That is that if God has given you these difficulties, it's for the purpose of making you strong. And so we do not lose heart because of difficulty. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that joy may be complete. Now, in fairness, this does not mention the word peace, but that word fellowship has the idea of a camaraderie and really can't take place unless there is a peace that has been established. There is a joining together, a partnership for growth. And what I love about this is he's saying, you know, we have this fellowship with each other, but that fellowship with each other is because we have a fellowship with God. And it's kind of like if you're a piano tuner. You don't tune the pianos to each other. You tune them to a fixed standard somewhere else so that wherever you go, and our piano tuner used to have a box, and he would turn on that box and there would be this beep that would just play, and he would keep working with the piano till he got that note on the piano to match that box. But wherever he took that box, every piano ended up sounding the same, unless they were beyond repair. Paul is saying we are being tuned to one another because we are being tuned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it draws us together. And so you have a peace that not only is resident within, but you have a peace that is manifested in a joining together, a partnership with one another. But we need to recognize something, and that is this. There are impediments to peace, even for the believer. Would you go to Galatians chapter 5? I don't think you can talk about peace without talking about Galatians 5. By the way, I have two references here, and I put them both under the neglect of God. Both of these are things that impede peace. Galatians 5, 18 through 25. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. By the way, you see that word sorcery? That actually comes from the Greek word pharmakeo, which has the idea of a controlling substance, which often did accompany the witchery and witchcraft and sorcery of the day. And it's just kind of an interesting thing because people say, well, the Bible never condemns drugs. I think it actually does. It just doesn't come across in the English. And by the way, these are not good pharmaceuticals that are prescribed by your doctor. On the other hand, I'm not going to tell you to go and ask your doctor to prescribe this, this, and this like they do on the news commercials. Let's keep reading. So envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And as you look at this passage, I used to always kind of look at it as you can nurture the flesh or you can nurture the Spirit. If you nurture the flesh, this is what comes out. And by the way, if that's all that defines your life, you have a perfectly legitimate right to question whether or not you're actually saved. On the other hand, if you nurture the Spirit, then you'll see the love, joy, and what was the third one? Peace. And I've come to the conclusion that that's not what this passage is saying. The passage is saying you either need to nurture the Spirit or you will drift off into a life where the flesh is constantly being nurtured. You know, and I used to kind of think, well, that means if you're spending all your time in secular magazines, secular TV, secular music, secular culture, that's what it means to feed the flesh. Feeding the flesh happens naturally when you do not feed the Spirit of God that is within you. We default to the flesh unless we are nurturing the spiritual life that God has placed within. It's a slow drift, but it's a drift. I would say the analogy would be similar to failing to tie up a boat correctly in a stream. What happens to it? Well, unless it's being restrained, eventually that knot gives way. And where does the boat go? Wherever the stream takes it. Guys, unless we are nurturing in our lives the things of the Lord by neglect, we start to drift with the world. I would say also under neglect of God, we need to look at Philippians 4, 4 through 9. I'm going to pick it up with verse 4. But I think there are tremendous implications for fellowship in this passage. And here's what I mean. When you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Paul begins this whole discussion by saying, listen, there are these two women, Yodias and Syntyche, and they're not getting along. As fellow laborers of God, help these women get along. And then all of the teaching that comes flows from that discussion about helping these women be right with each other in the Lord. And with that in place, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, He will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I love this passage because, again, Paul begins by saying, you need to help these women get along. By the way, here's some ways to help people get along. You rejoice in the Lord always. You give thanks for them. You let your reasonable... You decide, I'm going to be the reasonable one. I'm going to be the adult, spiritual adult. I'm going to be the one who is willing to take the biblical counsel and recognize that a soft answer turns away wrath. I'm going to be the one who remembers James, that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I'm going to have I'm going to allow God to develop within me a reasonable spirit so that I'm not always lashing out at those around me. And then he goes on and reminds them, listen, the Lord's at hand. And it's this reminder that we don't know how much time we have, but Jesus could return for the church at any time. Do we really want to spend that time at war with other believers? I hope not. We go there much too easily, but that should not be our desire. Remember, Christ is coming. How important are these things? I used to have a friend. Probably the phrase I've repeated the most that I picked up from another friend all my life. He used to say, you know, really, in light of eternity, what does this really mean? You know, is it really so bad in light of eternity? It's a great phrase. Don't worry about anything. And the verbs here are very important. Because these verbs are ongoing. That doesn't mean that if you pray about things once, you have fulfilled this word. It's calling us to perseverance in prayer, which is a critical element in prayer. Like I said, we're going to look at a passage at lunch that deals with that. I decided to save that one for lunch. Suffice it to say, Jesus introduced this topic. Men ought to pray always and not to faint or give up, was how he started his discussion on the importance of persistence in prayer. Paul is calling us to labor in prayer. Not just any prayer, by the way. Supplication has the idea of making a request. But it also is coupled with another word, with thanksgiving. So not only are we to continually pray, we are to continually be giving thanks. Now think about this. You're having a hard time with someone, and you're looking at this passage and you're saying, God has called me to continually give thanks. Oh, this is in the context of not getting along. That means I need to continually give thanks for them. Not an easy task. And yet that's our call. What's the payoff? Well, it says, the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I spent this last week at camp. And there was this one young man in particular who seems to be very military-minded. It was kind of funny because I would watch him, and he just had a hard time sitting still. So we'd get to the meals, and he would eat his meal before anyone else would. And then he would just kind of walk back and forth, seeing if there was anything he could do for the people at the other tables. You know, and you'd no sooner get your cup finished, and there he was. Can I get you some water? Sure. Now, don't give me points for my cabin. I just want to do this because it's helpful. And by the way, after the, because they always have contests between the cabins, they made it into three teams. After the contest was done, he was still doing the same thing. Do you need more? Can I take your plate? How can I help you? But it was kind of interesting because he just had this thing where he would be going back and forth in the dining room, just waiting for someone he could help. That going back and forth for the purpose of assistance, that's what that word guard means. It means literally to pace, to post a sentry. A guard who's going back and forth, and he's looking for trouble, and it says, the God of peace. Let me get it right. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You can't always describe it. Anyone give testimony to that? You know, I don't know why I'm so peaceful in this moment, but God's given me that peace. All the circumstances of the world would dictate against peace, will guard your hearts and minds. So always looking for a problem, always looking to defend your heart from the attacks and the anxieties of this world. Reminds me of the words of, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what needless pains we carry. I just blew that. Oh, what needless pains we bear. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We carry far many burdens. And we'll say, well, I prayed about it. But the passage says you need to pray and you need to pray and you need to pray and you need to pray. That's what that verb tense means. By the way, the paragraph really doesn't end until verse 9 in another statement about peace, where he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Now, again, my contention is this is in the context of how to get along with each other. Think about this. If we use these not for filter or as a filter, not just for what we choose by way of entertainment, but the way we allowed ourselves to think about people with whom we don't necessarily agree or like. I would say this is a variation on 1 Corinthians. It says that love believes the best. It means we don't assume what's in the other person's heart. If they told us, well, then I guess we know what they're thinking. That would put it under the label of true. But it's not just what we don't think about. He's saying if there's anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, you think about that. And he ends it again with another reference to peace. We read it just a little bit earlier, but one more time. And the things that you learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So we have the neglect of the Spirit as one, or the neglect of the things of God. One of the reasons why we don't experience the peace of God. We're not nurturing the spiritual part of our life. We're not spending time in prayer. And instead, we're just fretting and fuming over issues. I would add to that that another problem is because sometimes we go the other way where we not only refuse to nurture the Spirit, but we choose to nurture the flesh. And that's what James 4, 1 through 6 is all about. Where he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask because you ask and you do not receive because you are wrong, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so here you have believers, and I really believe this is talking about believers. I know there are some who disagree with me, but hear my rationale. Paul's talking about adulterous and adulterers. These means people who belong to one, but they're living for another. I would say that an unsaved person cannot fit that bill. They belong solely to the kingdom of darkness. And so this is why I think we're talking about believers. And he's addressing the church. He's saying, listen, you have all these quarrels and you have all these fights that are going on among you. By the way, fighting is the absence of peace. Right? And so why are you at war within yourself? You're at war because your soul is at unrest. You're not experiencing the peace of God the way you should. Why aren't you experiencing the peace of God that you should? The reason you're not is because you're in love with the world. And you're chasing after the things of the world. And you want more and you want more and you want more. And because of that, you erupt in fightings with each other and quarrels. Quarrels only exist where spiritual growth is being forsaken. And I know that's a brutal statement, but I honestly believe when Paul and Barnabas fought so hard, neither one of them was really living in the Spirit the way that they ought to have been. And that's why it got contentious, which is a nice way of saying it got really ugly and personal. Which again just reminds us how easy it is to drift back into the old ways. First, we begin to neglect God. Secondly, when the neglect of God sets in, we will purposely fill that with something so it comes with the nurture of the world. And so the God of peace, who has given us everything that we need so that we can live with peace, we turn our back on the gift that He's given and we forsake the peace that He's given. Either because we're not willing to nurture the Spirit or because we're in love with the world. There's another attribute of God that's very subtly tucked into this passage, and that is that God is eternal, which means that He's timeless. And some of you may go, where do you see that? Well, it's really in that word soon. Because this reflects, if I may use this term, God's timetable. Now, I'm hesitant to use the frame God's timetable because God lives outside of time, right? So this is our way of trying to understand His methods. When did Paul write this? Roughly, first century. Most people think probably between 52, 55 AD, somewhere in there. Mathematicians, that would be about 1,960 years ago. And some of you may be going, well, that doesn't seem soon to me. Listen, in the economy of God, it's not that far away. And really, I think when we look at the word soon here, we probably should be thinking in terms of it is inevitable. I think that's probably how the first century readers would have understood this more than soon as we understand, traveling. How much further? Not much longer. It'll be soon. You know, what do you usually mean by that? Well, I don't know about you, but I usually wouldn't use the word soon unless it was 20 minutes or less. That's kind of how I understood the word as a parent. And I will tell you, there are Christians that have taken this concept that it's going to happen soon and done some very reckless and thoughtless things with it. That's why in the book of 2 Thessalonians, you have people who literally are checking out of life because they said, well, Jesus is going to come back soon. But I really don't think that Paul meant for them to use this as a marker of saying, Jesus is coming back soon. Sell your house, go live up on the hill, don't work. That's not what he's doing with this. I think, again, probably what's trying to be communicated here is this is inevitable. God has promised it. Satan will be defeated. And there aren't many events that really need to happen between those two events. But I really think, though, that this is not the way that God lives outside of time and measures things very differently than I do. One of the poets in the Old Testament said that for God, 1,000 days are like, or 1,000 years are like, a day. I mean, just like that. By the way, this was not meant to be a formula for interpreting the Old Testament. It's a poetic statement that our God is timeless, that our God is patient. And by the way, that patience is a very good thing because Romans told us way back in the very beginning, why is God delaying His coming? It's to give people a chance to repent. I think that's what I heard among all the murmurings. It's an opportunity for us to take the gospel out and reach as many as possible until that day comes. Let's look at the action. We looked at the attributes of God. The action is simply that He will crush Satan underneath your feet. And again, this just speaks again of the total destruction of Satan and all of his plans. Everything that he has done. The best text that describes this is in the book of Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. By the way, I mentioned that Satan had been judged many times, up until the cross and the resurrection. Those were all judgments or indictments against Satan. I think, too, that every time a believer is saved, that's someone being taken from his kingdom. That can't be pleasant for him. In a sense, that may be a form of judgment, although I wouldn't list that as one of the main ones. The next major judgment of Satan, I believe, happens at the rapture. And it talks about how Satan is cast out of heaven. And he's identified there as the accuser of the brethren. Here's what I think is happening. And again, whenever you talk about end times, there's always differences of opinion. This is what I believe Scripture is saying as accurately as possible based on my studies. I believe that if you take God's word seriously, and this also includes 1 John, Satan is at work like a prosecuting attorney pointing out all the faults and the failings of the church. It says that he's accusing the brothers day and night. My contention is that as the church is being raised up, there's nobody left to accuse. By the way, I should say this too. 1 John also says that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And that word means our defending attorney. And you know what? The bottom line is every accusation that Satan makes against the brothers is accurate in the terms that we do things that we ought not to do. But there's some compelling evidence that turns the verdict. And that is this. Yes, that person has not lived up to my standard, but that fault has been covered by the blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he took the wrath and the punishment that they deserved. Case dismissed. But I believe that as the church is being raptured up, Satan is out of a job. I think that's where he's cast down to the earth. And it's recorded fairly early in the book of Revelation. So from that point on, he's no longer allowed to appear before the throne of God, by my calculation. Then, after the 7 years of tribulation, there is the return of Christ. And it says, and this is actually alluded to in verse 7, which is why I wanted to give you a little bit of context. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Earlier in the book of Revelation, actually earlier in this chapter, if I remember right, that is a reference to the fact that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He will not be allowed to have any influence over society. It's done for that 1,000 years. However, the people on earth who enter into the millennial kingdom, the ones who survive the tribulation, will begin having children. Some of those children will love the Lord, some will not. But for that 1,000 years, Satan is confined to the bottomless pit. I don't remember if it was my dad or uncle, but they used to think that was the bottle of spit. So in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Just think, for 1,000 years, these people have seen physical evidence. Jesus Christ is real. You know, one of the things I hear today when you witness is, you can't prove Jesus ever lived. Actually, there's more evidence for the life of Jesus than there are many of the people that we just accept. But that's beside the point. They're saying, you can't prove that Jesus lives, but for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign. His presence will be physically known. And yet there will be those that, even though they know there's Jesus, they know what the standard is, they may go along with it in their heart of hearts. They don't want to. They're unregenerate. They're enemies of God. Although they're not allowed to express it fully. But at the end of the 1,000 years, it says that Satan is going to be released and he will deceive the nations. Which means two things, I think. Number one, it means that the heart of man is just that dark. Secondly, Satan is just that good at his job of persuasion. But remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so he deceives the nations. They gather as many as the sands of the sea. This is a big group that rails against Jesus. And they marched up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, you notice one of the words that's used to describe Satan? You know what? I didn't include it in this passage. Earlier in the passage, he's referred to as a serpent and a dragon. By the way, you keep reading. Verse 11 following. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now, does that mean we're saved by works? No. But our works manifest what is in our heart. And according to what they had done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Keep reading. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is the best description of Satan's ultimate judgment and defeat. Where the serpent that deceived from days gone by continues to deceive till this day, will continue to deceive into the future until he's bound. And then once he's released, he deceives one more time. And at that point, and this is after the return of Christ, after the millennial kingdom where he reigns for 1,000 years, and Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire where there is no escape. And it says very clearly he will be there forever and ever. And for those who are saved, it is after this time when every tear is wiped away, every sorrow removed. I would take this to mean that we are brokenhearted at the judgment time for those who are lost, for those who will suffer. And God has to wipe that from our eye. I don't know how you put that verse in there unless people have been weeping and mourning. But I also know this, that no longer are we impacted by the presence of sin. I'll tell you, this last week I was up at camp and it was so heartbreaking. I was thinking about it last night when I should have been sleeping. I think we need to start apologizing to San Francisco because we always hold them up as the epitome of darkness. And indeed, certain particular sins are identified with there that are very distasteful. But we've kidded ourselves too long to thinking that Satan doesn't have a foothold all through this world. I don't know how many kids I talked to who had been taken away from their parents because of drugs. But I would say it was close to half the camp were in foster care or had been adopted. One of them was telling me how they were beaten almost every day in foster care. This was a person who claimed to know Christ. I don't think they did. At least they didn't know the Bible because they believed that they were having the devil beaten out of them. Or they were beating the devil out of that child. And we're not talking a godly, biblical spanking. We're talking about a beating. At least a handful had had friends that had died because of overdoses. More than a handful of friends who had died because they took their own lives. Is San Francisco a problem? Yeah, but it's not the only problem in this country. Some weeks ago, Diana was leaving the church. I had to leave earlier than her that day. And there were these kids playing out there, and one of them came over and they said, "I need to apologize for something. I stole these balls that were in the courtyard." And she said, "You want to bring them back?" He goes, "You know, I actually tried to, but I think my friend took them again." But he says, "The thing is, we don't have anything to do except get drunk and stoned." 19-year-old kid, and that's all he's got to live for right now. Let's not kid ourselves that Satan has confined himself to the big cities. We are inundated by the presence of sin, much of which was the work of his hand. I understand people invent their own sin too. And time is short. It says it's going to happen soon, which in God's economy means very, very soon. Any time it could happen in our world. And we need to be vigilant. You want to know why I put such a heavy appeal for Awana today? Because a lot of the kids are going to come from homes just like the ones that I was encountered during the week. It wasn't for the purpose of manipulating you into guilt, but helping you see how dark this community has gotten. And this is a ministry that can make a real difference for the kingdom of God. Talking with a kid the other day, he's so anxious for youth group to start up again because he's got nothing to do. And when there's nothing to do, temptation abounds. I'm comforted when I read about Satan's ultimate defeat. I am. But I'm challenged when I think of all the times I lived in defeat because I wasn't nurturing the Spirit of God as I should have, and was drifting backward without even realizing it. I'm comforted by the fact that God's grace is present with us. And this last phrase, I think, just speaks to the continual deliverance that is ours. And that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think this is God's favor to his help. And the idea of remembering God is always with you. And he's there to deliver. He's there to strengthen. He's there to minister his word into your life so that you can stand in the face of temptation. Sometimes the grace of God meant a rescue from full consequences. Not all consequences, but full. And I talked with the kids this week about Abraham. And talk about the grace of God. What did Abraham do? Well, he was a little bit of a liar. Wherever they went, they cooked up this half-truth, which was meant to entirely deceive, which makes a half-truth a complete lie. And they used that to deceive the people that they encountered, created some very difficult situations. And I'm so grateful that God, in his grace, twice rescued them from the full consequences of their sin. That's not guaranteed, by the way. Sometimes God allows us to go through the full consequences of our sin. But we need to know this. The grace of God is present with us. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to walk closely enough to him to see that grace and to understand how good he is being to us on a daily basis. I think this includes daily provision. I mean, after all, grace is getting good things that we don't deserve. By all rights, God would have been perfectly right to just say, you know what, California, you are so godless, you will never get rain again. How many of you are glad for grace that provided rain? I am. I'm grateful for the grace of God that allows me to have a place where I can minister and serve and give many of you jobs that allow you to provide for your families. These are all gifts that we don't deserve. I'm grateful for breath. I'm grateful for God's patience in that he does not give up on us when we're careless about his word. And the list could go on. Daily grace abounds. And sometimes I'm just grateful that God is so gracious that I'm not more filled with gratitude. But his grace abounds. Next week we'll look at the next section. There's a lot of names. Focus will be more on communion than anything else, but we'll look at some of the names. You guys encouraged about Satan's defeat? Are you encouraged to walk very closely with God so you don't default into that worldly point of view? I hope so.